Turn, please, in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, at verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. And now to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruits of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. We took Acts 2, verse 24, as our text last week, and considered how the ultimate ignominy and shame of crucifixion, that basest humiliation, would be turned to glory if accompanied by resurrection. That doctrine Peter here affirms. Physical death, we saw, has its bonds, those inescapable principles by which every man is bound to die and constrained in that condition. First, the curse of original sin. Second, the penalty of actual sin. And third, man's inability to have power over his own spirit. This is a threefold cord, never broken since Abel died to the present. Death is inescapable. But Jesus Christ has loosed, has broken death's bands. He was not descended from an earthly father, but was from above. So the curse of original sin did not apply. He lived a life of perfect righteousness, so the penalty of actual sin did not apply. And he, being God, had power to lay down his life and to take it up again. So the question of inability never came into it. The chains of death, its universal claim to every human body, had no power over him, whom God consequently raised up, for it was just not possible for death to maintain a hold on him, because it was not lawful for death to maintain a hold on him. So him God hath raised up, brought again to newness of life, glorified life. And so by the resurrection, this Jesus of Nazareth, a man, is proved to be divine in origin, divine in his life of righteousness, divine in his control over life and death. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, remember that we are trying to follow the mindset of the Jewish crowd who listened to this sermon. We are trying to view this discourse from their perspective. Well, what would their inward reaction be as we come to the end of verse 24, upon hearing the doctrine of the resurrection declared? Well, we don't have to speculate or guess, because several similar situations are recorded. Listen, for example, to Acts 23, talking of a sermon of Paul's now. When Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel of God hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. Such was the reaction of the Jews then, on hearing talk of the resurrection of the dead. Similarly, we read of their attitudes there in Matthew 22. The question of resurrection was a topic of heated and sharp contention among the Jews. The Sadducees and the Pharisees respectively commanded large tracts of Jewish opinion. And so we may conclude that this schism was widespread in Jewry. when we read of resurrection in this context, it is not simply a question of whether a dead person could be recalled to life. Doubtless all the Jews accepted the record of Elijah and Elisha miraculously doing just that. No, their issue was with the resurrection, the general resurrection, the notion that after a period of time, death and decay might be reversed, and body and spirit might be reunited. That was the sticking point. Indeed, the Sadducees denied any sort of life after death whatsoever. But Peter was here affirming that Christ was not merely recalled back to normal physical life. But he declared that after a period of time, his spirit and body were conjoined again, and he came forth of his own accord and in his own power and in the manner of the general resurrection. Not simply like Lazarus or like Jairus' daughter or like the Shunammite son, but that Christ came forth to resurrection life in a deathless body and was the first fruits of them that sleep. That was Peter's assertion. Well, can we imagine the crowd's reaction? If several years later, when this doctrine was more widespread, the Jews well nigh trampled Paul to death in their furious arguments, what must it have been like for them hearing it for the first time there in Jerusalem? What confusion, what controversy arising in their minds. But Peter had one great recourse and one infallible witness in defence of this claim: the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures. Now, these were authoritative among the Jews of every denomination and persuasion. All agreed that numerous parts of the Old Testament prophesied of the Messiah, not least the Psalms. We heard Christ himself quoting the 110th Psalm to the Pharisees, and they never disputed that those words had reference to the Messiah. They believed that, although they were at a loss to explain it. Well, now Peter presents them with another of the Psalms, one which perhaps they had never previously considered or thought of as a messianic prophecy. For David speaketh concerning him: I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Here is an excerpt from Psalm 16. To the enlightened or casual reader, those words sound like the confident assertion and testimony of the psalmist. His assurance of God's grace and goodness and the blessedness of the life to come. They could see that, and they could see no further. Oh, the dangers of a superficial reading of Scripture. This humble Galilean fisherman, with no qualifications and no learning, ignorant and unlearned man, he points out a huge inconsistency in their interpretation of Psalm 16. One huge flaw in this Davidic interpretation. 1 Kings 2, verse 10. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. David died and was buried. And that had been some 1,050 years before this Pentecost occasion. There could be no denying it. Men and brethren, he says, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. With all due respect, says Peter, because David was very respected among them, I can freely say this concerning David. He is dead, and he is buried, and there on yonder hillside is his famous sepulchre. So, if when David said, neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, if when he said that he was speaking of himself, then he was either lying or he was patently misguided. Because David's mortal remains had been corrupting in the grave for more than a millennium. But David was not deceived, nor a deceiver. But he, being a prophet, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Here was scriptural logic which the most erudite of Jewish doctors could not refute. Simple, yet profound. The Messiah would rise from the dead. And David had prophesied it. Indeed, those Jews, whatever their persuasion, had no grounds for incredulity or doubting the resurrection. Because the principle of Christ's resurrection, and resurrection in general, had been before them in type and figure and prophecy from the very earliest time. And let me just take a brief diversion here to present some of these Old Testament foreshadowings of the resurrection. Because it's an important study. Because it has a bearing on Christ and his work and his resurrection. And it is the necessary groundwork to what shall follow. And also, this is the fundamental doctrine which so distinguished the church in its infancy and brought it into such conflict with the Jews and Gentiles alike. The resurrection. That one should rise from the dead. It is a phenomenal thing. It is a thing for which there is no historical or scientific proof or evidence other than this case of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a principle and doctrine which faith alone and faith only can receive. And so we need to see ourselves how rooted and how confirmed by the scriptures this principle of resurrection is. Because we live in days when countless so-called Christians will brush it to one side and will deny it or denounce it. Let us not be like them. And so firstly, let me take you to the case of Abraham and Isaac, back to the book of Genesis, the very first book in Scripture. And you know that event. Abraham, the father of the faithful, is granted a son, a miraculous, God-given, heaven-announced son, granted to a barren woman. And that son was Isaac, the son of promise, the heir of the covenant, the joy and light of his father's eyes. And one day, during that boy's teenage years, a word came from God that Isaac was to be taken and made a sacrifice of. And just as God had commanded, they went. Abraham laying upon his son, burdening his son with the firewood and leading him to the hill of Moriah. 3 days they journey. 3 days under the sentence and certainty of death. And on the third day, we read, Isaac was laid and was bound upon the altar. For how long Abraham struggled in faith, we know not. Until at length he raised up that knife and brought the knife down toward his son, only to have that blow stayed by Almighty God. Hebrews 11:17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Note the language there. Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. They returned. Abraham and Isaac alive, they returned to the servants to the homestead. Isaac, who had been as good as dead for 3 days since God had spoken that decree that he should be sacrificed. But now he was returned with a sacrifice complete, brought back as though it were from the dead in a figure. Now for another type, let us think secondly of Joseph. What shall we say of Joseph, that remarkable character in the line of faith, who so strangely disappears from the scripture record after the book of Genesis? Joseph is perhaps one of the fullest types and foreshadowings of Christ anywhere in the Bible. He was the special and beloved son of his father. He was sent unto his brethren, and they received him not, and they hated him, and would not have him to reign over them. And so they divided his garments among them, and dipped his vesture in blood. They cast him into a deep pit where there was no standing. They report him killed to his father. A surer type of death and burial could hardly be conceived. And from that pit, it was only a short step to a prison house in Egypt, where Joseph languished for many years in bondage. But after a period of time, at a set time, Joseph was raised up to the right hand of Pharaoh himself in honour and glory. Second only to him in all the land, indeed, of all the early world. And from that position, he was able to succour his brethren and save them. Until ultimately, he received his family unto himself and made intercession with Pharaoh and prepared a place for them and brought them safely there where they would know want and famine no more. Jacob had said, Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. I will go down into the grave unto my son. But at length that same patriarch was caused to say, the spirit of Jacob revived, and Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. He that was as good as dead, he that was cast into the pit, he who languished in the prison house, is found alive again at the right hand of power. Now, thirdly, there is the powerful illustration afforded by the Old Testament sacrifices. Those sacrifices appointed and observed by Israel from Sinai onwards. Now, all those offerings and ordinances we know were designed by God. They had to be done after the pattern shown by God,
because every one of them, in every particular and every detail, set forth truth. And every aspect of those sacrifices revealed something of the plan of redemption to the believing mind.
That's why God appointed them the way they were. And those offerings were made continually. Some daily, some weekly, some annually, some as circumstances arose.
It was a perpetual foreshadowing. It was a perpetual instruction in the things of God.
Well, you might ask, how could the slaying of a brute beast possibly set forth the resurrection or show the truth of Christ's resurrection? Well, two of those sacrifices particularly do so. In Leviticus chapter 16, we read of the great atonement sacrifice, in which procedure two goats were taken. One of those goats was killed in the normal way. But upon the head of the second, the scapegoat, the sins of the people were confessed. And then that goat was taken, and it was led by the hand of an able man to a remote and uninhabited and desolate part of the wilderness, and there turned loose into that waste, howling wilderness, beset by snakes and scorpions and perils of every kind. And by that, conveying the truth of life after death for the ultimate sacrificial victim that was thus portrayed. And then also there was the offering for the cleansed leper, described in Leviticus 14. In the day that a leper was cured of his disease, he was instructed to offer two birds, doves or pigeons. One of those birds would be killed, and its blood would be retained. The second bird would be dipped in the blood of the first, still alive. The leper would be sprinkled and would be pronounced clean. And then the living bird would be released to fly away, still gory and stained and to all appearances dead. But the work of cleansing accomplished and the sprinkling complete, that bird was released and took to the wing again. Resurrection portrayed by the Levitical offerings. Moving on still further in the Old Testament, we have fourthly, and perhaps most phenomenally of all, the remarkable record of a prophet called Jonah, the Lord's appointed prophet, declared by his fellow mariners to be the object of divine wrath and thrown into the sea, whereby those others were saved. But Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, in whose belly he survived 3 days and 3 nights. And there he said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, and in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depths closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Here are words highly reminiscent of that psalm we are considering from Acts. And from the belly of that whale, Jonah came forth again, as we know, and went unto Nineveh, the most depraved and godless heathen city, indeed the centre of heathendom, and there preached repentance and the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. And it is all a type of Christ's death and resurrection. It is a foreshadowing of him. And lest any should doubt it, or refute such a connection, or miss it, Jesus Christ himself testifies by it. Matthew 12, verse 39, he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Here then are just 4 of the clearest Old Testament examples which show that the death and resurrection of Christ were amply declared in the past. We have not even begun to consider all the isolated prophetic verses that might also be brought to bear from Isaiah, from Jeremiah. Indeed, the Psalms are a rich source of such prophetic utterances. And it was such a portion, Psalm 16, divinely brought to Peter's remembrance, that he set forth there in that sermon. Let us then consider those words which he was inspired to quote, and see how Psalm 16, those verses from it, apply to the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to understand the first person pronouns in these verses to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to read it as though spoken directly and personally by him. Not simply that expression, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, but all of it. So listen to this. Verse 25. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Now, to whom can such a sentence really be ascribed? I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Can it really be said that David's eye was perpetually upon his God? No, indeed it was not. There was a time when David was unregenerate and yet in his sins, his mind blinded by the God of this world. And there were later occasions when he relapsed into his old ways. But here, prophetically, we hear Christ say, I foresaw the Lord, Jehovah in the original, always before my face. And that is a remarkable word there used, foresaw. It has a sense of continuance and eternity and perpetuity about it. Could David be said to have seen God in advance? To have foreseen God? To have had prior knowledge of God? To be before God? No, of course not. This great statement is true only of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Only thus can he say, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he alone has pre-eternity, pre-existence, the same eternity and generation as God the Father. For Christ is that one who could truly say, "Verily, verily, before Abraham was, I am." He alone was the one who could say, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me." Who could say, "I came forth from the Father and am come into the world." Who could pray, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world." He is the eternal one. He is the pre-eternal one who was ever and is ever with the Father. And as such, he is the only one who could say, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face." "For he is at my right hand that I should not be moved." The right hand in Scripture is a key position. To have something in one's right hand is to be able to wield it, to hold on to it, a weapon, a security, a defense. It also has reference to the old court system, where the judge would face the accused, and the accused would have his accuser on his left hand, but on his right hand, his advocate and his defense. The right-hand position speaks of defense, speaks of protection. Psalm 121, verse 5, "The Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade at thy right hand." Or again, Psalm 73, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory." It's a wonderful thought. It's a wonderful prospect. And yet what man, who indeed, speaking personally and of their own will or volition, would dare to presume, would dare to say of God, "He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved"? Only one person ever had authority to claim that, and that is Christ. He who alone knew intimately the mind and will of the Father, who knew God's own heart, and so could confidently say that he would not be moved, not changed or altered from his course, not stayed in the outworking of the plan of redemption, not gainsaid, not corrected. That person was Christ. "He is on my right hand," he says of God the Father, "that I should not be moved." "Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope." The Lord Jesus Christ was and is one with the Father, one with him in the great plan of redemption, which was drawn up in eternity past by their mutual and Trinitarian consent. Almighty God, the first person of the Trinity, was throughout the life of our Lord Jesus Christ ever present to validate and verify and establish every work he accomplished and every deed he wrought and every word he spake, saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That Christ's work should not be moved, should not be shaken, that nothing of it should fail, that nothing should cease to come to pass. And that truth held through all Christ's earthly life, from his incarnation through to his manhood, through all his ministry and miracles and teaching and preaching,
right to the cross itself.
However dark and however dreadful that scene became, however deep and ignominious his humiliation, however events seemed to militate against him and the cause of truth, the Son had this assurance and knowledge that all was being done according to God's sovereignty and the preordained plan. In the volume of the book, it was unmistakably written, and for that reason he delighted to do God's will. He delighted to be out working God's purposes. And for this cause, his heart could rejoice and his tongue was glad. Right through, even to the last extremity, Christ had this confidence. Even to the torments of his blessed body upon Golgotha, that irrefutable fact remained. Until at length mortal life itself departed, and his body and spirit were sundered, and his mortal remains were taken down, and wrapped in cloths, and laid in a garden tomb. No epitaph, we believe, was raised upon that grave. No words were inscribed upon its rocky door. And yet one sentence suggests itself. One further aspect of the Saviour's testimony here would have made a fitting memorial upon that grave where he lay. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope. With such a testimony and assurance as that were his mortal remains committed to the tomb. For he knew all that would afterward occur. He knew that God would not leave his soul in hell, nor suffer the Holy One to see corruption. And for that cause he could confidently say in this prophecy, moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope. And how blessed indeed if we who believe these things can face the grave with equal confidence and say in like manner, my flesh shall rest in hope. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, even our flesh in the grave. So far in interpreting this prophetic psalm, we have held fast the form of sound words. We have not strayed into linguistics or semantics. We have applied a literal interpretation informed by and consistent with the rest of Scripture. And this will continue to be our guiding principle as we come into verse 27. This most debated and controversial of verses. All that has been said tonight is preemptive to it, and so I must ask you to retain in your memories all that we have considered, as we will resume with it next week, God willing. But may all our study be used of him to our profit and blessing. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 189. Number 189. A servant's form thou didst sustain, and with delight the law obey, and then endure amazing pain whilst all our sorrows on thee lay. Number 189.
Beloved.
And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be our portion now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.